Hebrews 12, if you'd like to turn there. Steal this. I'm looking at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, lead us now with your Spirit. Lead us with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Lead us out of the bondage of our sin and into the inheritance of your salvation. Lead us into your Word, your Son. Let us now walk in the borders of the promised land, and let us walk with understanding. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It's a delight to be able to worship with you this morning. A lot of familiar faces. I know a lot of you from Moscow, and then a few of the conferences we've done up in Coeur d'Alene, the history conference that we used to do. The only downside is not having my family with me today. They were spread out throughout the country today, so it's just me, I'm afraid. Looking at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2, the author of Hebrews here tells us that living the Christian life is like running a race. Scripture uses these kinds of athletic metaphors all the time to describe how we are supposed to compete with a sort of single-minded focus on the prize that Christ has for us. If you hop over to 1 Corinthians 9, there's a good example of Paul doing something very similar. 1 Corinthians 9, starting verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he says, so he got the image of a runner and a fighter training for the competitions that are before them. And he says, because you're in this competition, you're going to run in such a way. You catch that? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You've got a whole bunch of different people who are on the starting line, but one of those runners is going to run in such a way that he wins. And Paul is saying that of everybody there, you want to be the guy who determines to run with a particular resolve that gets you the crown, that gets you the prize. Run in such a way. And he says that the runner who runs in such a way is going to be temperate in all things in order that he might win, right? So the rest of their life is ordered around that goal of being the one who wins. You've been around possibly people who are competing for like a really serious event. Coeur d'Alene hosts, don't you host one of the trials for the Ironman triathlon? So every now and then you have this sea of people descend on your town who have ordered their whole life around training for this one particular very grueling event. And think of how much of their life is just completely sacrificed for that one event. Think of all of the evenings that are sacrificed, evenings with family, with kids, with friends, that all of that is put away so that they can be ready to compete for this race. Think of all the cheeseburgers, right, that are set aside and passed and overlooked because, no, I'm going to be temperate in all things because there's this one prize I win and I want to win, and I'm going to live all of my life ordered around this one goal. I'm going to live in such a way that I'm going to win that prize. When I was living in England, they referred to the guys that were like this. They called them mammals, and that stood for middle-aged men in Lycra. Right? They were the guys that all of their life was just about this competition. They were the mammals. So the ultimate goal then shapes the athlete's priorities. He makes all kinds of sacrifices for that one goal. Giving up evenings, you have to train. Giving up friendships, time with the family. Can't spare the time, you have to train. And in the end, this single-minded focus is rewarded with strength in the competition, right? Everybody else is starting to fall behind, but this man has extra strength, extra energy to get him through because he's focused, he's sacrificed everything because he wants strength in this particular competition. And Paul goes on to argue that if the world does this for a temporary crown, then how much more ought we to do it for an eternal crown? In his mind, he's thinking of that laurel wreath, right, that's put on the head of the winner of the competition, a temporary crown. It's a plant that's going to get crispy and crumble and fall away and die. And yet, people are giving their lives for that. How much more ought we to do this for an eternal crown? All right, we do it now. We don't have the laurel. We have this shiny trophy. You go up and you think it's not even metal. It's usually plastic, right? It's this silly little trinket bauble that one day your kids will knock it off the shelf and it'll fall and break, okay? It's this thing that's just this trivial little thing that you could get online for 99 cents, but you'll give your life, you give so much of your life for that little trinket. And Paul is saying, if you would do that for that kind of event, for that kind of prize, how much more ought you to focus your life for the eternal reward that Christ has before you? And then think about how that kind of gives new meaning, new significance to Paul's words at the end of his second letter to Timothy, when he says at the very end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Okay, at the beginning he tells us in Corinthians, he says you're supposed to run, you're supposed to fight. And then at the end he says, I've fought the good fight, I've run the good race. What a delight it would be at the end of your Christian life to be able to say, I gave everything for that one thing that counts the most. I've kept the faith. So Scripture says that this is the attitude that we're supposed to have with the Christian life. That you take that image of the athlete, you're supposed to apply it to the Christian life. And he says in Hebrews 12:2, the passage we just read, you do this looking unto Jesus. That's the finish line that your eyes are fixed on. You're meditating on Christ and the rewards that He has for you. You make that your focused goal. And as Christians, we put everything else as a distant second when compared to this reward. Everything else gets put in a distant second compared to that reward, the eternal reward of Christ. Your career, your education, your finances, your house, your retirement package, all of your Dave Ramsey goals, right? All these things that you sit and they can kind of like just weigh on your mind that you've got to get this done, this done, this done, this paid off. That's actually a distant second compared to this one goal that you're going for. Your health, your weight goals, your diet goals, all these things are pushed way behind the prize of Christ. They're all a distant second. And this is the thing. It's not pietistic, right? It's not pietistic to think that way. It's not Gnostic to think that way. It's not Gnostic to say, no, Christ is my ultimate reward and everything else is a distant second to that. And what we do is we renew this focus on Christ. We renew our gaze on Christ when you come to worship on Sunday morning. That's what we're doing right now, is it's taking a moment to renew where your gaze is, where your eyes are, and where all your objectives are. You renew this focus when you come to worship. You know, we use the image of when we tithe. You probably heard it mentioned that when you tithe, you give a tenth, and when you give a tenth, you're not saying, here, God, here's a tenth of my money. I get the other nine-tenths, but I'm giving you one-tenth. That's not what's happening. When you gave your tithe, what you're saying is, this one-tenth is symbolic of the entirety of my wealth. Okay, I give you this one-tenth to acknowledge that all of it is yours. And that's what we're doing with your Lord's Day worship. You're not saying, this day is this day where I focus briefly on God, and then the other six I go out and do my own thing. What you're doing here is you're reorienting your focus for the rest of the week. This day is symbolic for the other six. You're saying, I give this day to God to remind me that all of my week is His. So this day reorients you. It's not a break from the rest of your week. It's actually reminding you what the rest of the week is about. You do this, you reorient yourself also when you're reading Scripture every day. As you're coming to the Word and you're praying, you're reminding yourself of what your reward is. But you have to remember, it's a renewal of your focus, not a moment of distraction from the world. Because that's the temptation, right? To think that I'm stepping out of the world for a moment to do my Christian thing, and then I'll step back into the world and do my job and whatnot. That's not what's happening. What's happening is you're renewing your focus here for the rest of your week. Take an image from the military. When I was in the reserves, I was on a tank crew, and one of the things you had to constantly do was sight in the main gun. You were always having to do this exercise to get the main gun back on sight. Because if you think about the length of a gun tube on a tank, you see how long that is, it would start to droop in the heat and all the different things that are going on. It would droop just a little bit, and it would be it would be a fraction of an inch, you know, a 16th of an inch, an eighth of an inch that it might droop over the course of, you know, 15 feet. But that little bit of tweak was enough that when you're shooting down a long range, when you're shooting thousands and thousands of yards, that little bit of drift over thousands of yards puts your rounds 50, 60, 100 feet off target, all right? And it makes the whole thing worthless. So you would have to constantly be bringing your gun tube back into sight. If you guys have shot rifles, you know that, you know, putting the thing on the target is one thing, but having your gun barrel perfectly straight is another. And if the barrel is pointed at the deer, but your gun is all twisted, you're going to be totally wide of your target. You have to make sure always that your barrel is straight, and you're constantly working to make sure that your sights. And that's what's happening in the Christian life. You're constantly reminding yourself, where are my sights? What's my objective? And you do that again and again. You sight in your eyes or your faith again and again to make sure you're focused on Christ. Because what happens is, a few degrees off initially is just a minor, insignificant little thing. But left unaddressed, it goes 100 yards and 200 yards and 500 yards until you're a long ways down the road, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down in your life. Those little things that you leave unaddressed, they start to build up and they start to actually cause significant drift. And sins that you wouldn't have ever dreamed of as an early Christian start to become possible because of the drift that you have downrange. Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You see, that's the prayer of somebody who's getting his sights perfectly on. Everything else, I'm putting it all in the right order. Everything is garbage compared to Christ. Or as we sing in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Everything else becomes secondary to the goal of Christ, and this single-mindedness for the faith will be rewarded with the ultimate reward. Right? As the man who gives everything to be ready for the race is rewarded in the competition, this single-minded focus of faith rewards us in the Christian life. This mental exercise of looking towards Christ and making everything second to Him is what Scripture calls faith. Right? That's what faith means, is when your eyes sit and look at everything out there and say, you know what, my ultimate reward is going to be in this thing that I don't yet see, but I know is true. I'm going to put everything second to that. That's, if we're in Hebrews 12, at the beginning of Hebrews 12, but just look at the beginning of Hebrews 11. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then it goes into that list, that great sort of the great hall of heroes, as it's describing how each of the different heroes in Scripture ordered their life where they put everything second to this great goal that they had. This thing that they couldn't see, but they believed by the promises of God. They believed in the promises of God. And because they had that faith, they're rewarded. What are the things hoped for, the things not seen? They're the rewards of Christ. And the rest of Hebrews 11 provides examples of men and women who consider the coming rewards of Christ to be far more important to them than health, wealth, property, safety, or any other created good. But in this passage, at the beginning of Hebrews 12, where we're reading, the focus of the author of Hebrews is on the need for endurance. You notice that? "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He's describing this need that we have to have long-lasting endurance. He says you need to get rid of the kinds of things, not the sins that just kind of smack you out of nowhere, that completely topple you. He's talking about the kinds of sins that sap your strength in a long, long competition. There are the sorts of things that the enemy might use to take somebody out in just a moment, but those are actually not nearly as significant or as common as the ones, the sins and the temptations and the struggles we have that slowly get us off course, off track, over the course of 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years of walking in the faith. Those things that just kind of slowly pull you away so that you lose endurance in the Christian walk. The main enemy in a competition like a marathon where you're running for a long period of time, the main enemy that you have to look out for is not your opponent, right? There are certain kinds of competitions. If I'm in a boxing match, right, the opponent's pretty obvious, right? That's the problem. I've got to face this guy. I've got to fight him. And there are moments where you have that kind of competition in your Christian life. But more often than not, what you have is the marathon, the long, long marathon. And the things that get you are not other people throwing elbows and trying to trip you. The things that get you are those little things that sort of swerve your focus, that get your eyes off of Christ, that sap your energy so you don't have the endurance to finish, right? The author of Hebrews tells us that we want to have endurance. And the main enemy for the athlete is not his opponent, but distraction from the single-mindedness, from the single-minded focus. So what does weariness look like, right? What does it look like when you don't have endurance in your Christian life? Well, in a race, not having endurance means you get tired. You get weary. You don't have the energy to push on. And in the Christian life, what that feels like is it starts to feel old, right? It starts to feel old. It starts to feel like I've done that, like we've done this a million times already, and it starts to get a bit tedious. You start to get distracted. You don't find the thrill or the joy that you once found in it. You feel like you need a change of pace, something different, something to liven things up, something to turn it all around. And the Christian race slips to the back of your mind. It becomes something that you still think is important. You understand that, God, believing God is important, but it becomes sort of a very small part of your life, right? It's if somebody jumped up and held a gun to your head and said, is Jesus God? You know the answer, and you wouldn't back down. You would say it, and yet with nobody holding the gun to your head over decades and decades, you start to not live like Jesus is God, because even though it's a critical truth, it's something that gets pushed to the way back. It's something you believe is true, and yet not all that relevant to your day-to-day life. It's sort of like oral hygiene, right? You go once every 6 months to the dentist, and they tell you got to floss, and you say, yes, I should floss, I know that. And for 3 days after, you do, and then it just kind of falls away. And again, if anybody asks you, yes, flossing is important, but yet it doesn't actually show up in your daily routine all that much. Perhaps I'm being too vulnerable there. Maybe it's just me. We're tempted to think that this weariness, this distraction is just the inevitable result of being in one place for a long time, right? That's the temptation. It's just because I've been in this place for so long, it just all gets old. But the author of Hebrews gives us an important insight into the real cause of these feelings. It's not that you've been here for so long. It's not that you've been doing it for so long. It's not that you've gotten just too accustomed to things. He says, we must set aside the weights and sin whose great strength is to ensnare us. There are certain sins that are calculated to slowly make you weary. All right, imagine if you're running a long, long race, and imagine as you're running, if there is a certain kind of opponent that could slowly slip quarters in your back pocket. You don't notice it at first, but after a couple of miles, you've got a couple pounds of quarters in your back pockets, and it's slowly loading, and you're getting weary, and you're thinking, man, it's just that I've been in this race for so long. It's just that it's so hot, but you don't notice the weight that is getting on you and that is dragging you down. And the author of Hebrews says there are certain sins that are calculated to slowly get you distracted from the Christian race. I mean, another example from the military. We were told when we were being taught about the nature of different security clearances and how you could have confidential, secret, top secret. And in order to get different levels of security clearance, you would have to go through all of these tests, and then you would have to live your life in a certain way that you would really protect and guard the clearance that you had. And so in order to illustrate the significance of being very careful to protect your clearance, they told the story of the tragedy of Clayton Lone Tree. He was a Marine embassy guard in the 80s in Moscow, Russia. So it's in the 80s, we're still in the Cold War, Moscow, Russia, obviously a very, very tense place, and to be an embassy guard there was both a great privilege and also a place of great testing. And the rule was you're not allowed to fraternize with the locals. You're not allowed to form relationships and friendships that could compromise your loyalties. And Lone Tree ends up dating this Russian lady who was a national. But in his mind, it was, right, it's against the rules, but she actually is somebody who really loves America. She's actually really on our side. And so technically it's wrong, but I know that she's with us. But what happens is that she's actually networked with the KGB, and she slowly uses his love for her and his attachment to her to pull him away. And at first he thinks it's this excusable thing, but what she does is she introduces him to her uncle, who's a KGB agent, and then slowly as he gets sucked into that, and every step is this, as they're describing the story to us, every step is one where you can see it coming. You know, when the story is told to you, you can see it coming, and you're thinking, what an idiot that you would just keep making step after step. First you break the rule to be dating this girl, and then she introduces you to a KGB agent, and then he starts making deals with you. And each step, you can see that he's getting deeper and deeper in, and you know where this is going, and you wonder, how do you not see this? But if we were to look at our own Christian lives and think about the sins that so easily ensnare us, how many sins are crafted like that to slowly get into our hearts and just kind of pull us a little bit away, and then a little bit further away, and a little bit further away. And the problem is, the way it works, the way it worked with Clayton Lone Tree is, at each step, in order to step back, he would have to go turn himself in. And so as he gets deeper, the consequences get deeper and deeper and deeper. And to get out of it, he'd have to go and turn himself in. That's the only way he could get out of it. And because he doesn't want to turn himself in, he gets sucked in deeper. And then now he definitely doesn't want to turn himself in, and so he gets sucked in deeper. And it goes like that until he's in deep trouble. But how many of our sins are like that, where a little thing gets in and you don't want to confess it? You don't want to deal with it. But that little thing, because let's say you just got a little snarky attitude in the morning, and then a coworker says something to you and you lash out at them. Okay, well, now you're a little bit further in and you don't want to go confess it because it would be humiliating and all of that. And so you hang on to it. You start telling little lies to justify your anger. And then what that does is it sets you up for that next sin, because you've removed the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you've pushed God away and you've said, no, in principle, I don't want to be in fellowship with you. And it sets you up for the next one. And you get in deeper and deeper. And what looks so idiotic on Clayton Lone Tree, we regularly find ourselves falling into the same sequence of events. These are not the big obvious sins that throw you entirely off your course. They're the little several degree discontentments that slowly over many years put you hundreds of miles off course, right? These are the little tweak in your barrel that puts you a few degrees off, that over 10 years and 20 years puts you further and further away from Christ. Let me describe a few of the ways, and so you can see I'm talking about faithfulness over the entire life of your Christian walk. Not faithfulness over just the next week. I'm talking about decades strung together of walking faithfully. What does it take to do that? It takes putting to death these little things that slowly get at us. And I want to give you some examples of ways these sorts of things work into your life. Think about your aspirations for your career. Okay, the way you think about your job, especially for men, this is one of the ways that these little sins get a hold of you and twist you, and slowly turn you into something different than you were at the beginning, a different kind of man. Early on, achievements in your career are of necessity daydreams unconstrained by reality, right? If you're 22 and you're plotting, here's what I will do with my life, okay? Then because you're 22 and you haven't done it yet, it's you projecting to the future, here's what I will be. Okay, and because it's projected in the future, it's utterly unconstrained by reality. You can say whatever. You can be an impressive man. You can accomplish all kinds of things as long as you're just projecting it into the future. But what happens is that as the years tick by and then the decades tick by, reality begins to set in, right? Sooner or later, it starts to become obvious the NFL is not going to happen. Right? There's a certain point where you're like, okay, maybe that part isn't going to happen. And then little things start to fall off that sort of checklist, the bucket list of things that you were going to do. Little things start to fall off because you realize, I guess that's also not going to happen. I remember when I was first married, reading, I think it was a Larry Burkett advice on finances. And one of the things he was saying was, you know, your financial goal ought to be to have your house all the way paid off by the time you hit 40. So I was thinking, okay, objective, don't be making any house payments after 40. I want to not be making house payments by the time I'm 40, which we totally nailed because we were renting when we hit 40. So there, got it. We had some friends that when they first got married, they were real, as young single college students, they had traveled a lot, right? You know, you do all, you have a little bit of a part-time job, you find, save up enough money to get a ticket to Europe for the summer, and then you live on bread and cheese for a couple weeks as you cruise around. They'd done this a lot, and so they got married, and this was something that they both liked about each other. And they said, look, our goal is when our kids grow up, they will know London, the streets of London, better than Spokane. Right, that's the kind of family we're going to be. And recently they mentioned to us, yeah, we achieved that by just never going to Spokane. Keep them unaware of Spokane, and then technically we're there. And it's the things start to fall off the plate as reality kind of sets in. Here's for you younger people, here's an example where you might have already seen this in your life. Think about the objectives you have for college, where people plan on applying for college their junior year, what they'll say their junior year of high school, and then what they start to say by the end of their senior year. Your junior year, I hear students, you know, I'm going to Harvard, I'm going to Yale, Princeton, and they're naming all these big things, and then their senior year, then they have a very different and much more realistic list. As they start to realize what their GPA actually was, what their SAT scores actually were, what their savings account actually has in it, and then all of a sudden reality hits in and your goals start to change. But what happens is as these things start to change and you start to not have the success that you initially thought you'd have, or maybe not even the job that you thought you would have, and you find that you're working to pay the bills, not this glorious love for the job, love for the career, what happens is there's a subtle resentment starts to sneak in. There's a resentment, there's bitterness, and you start to find envy, right? As you start to see guys to your left and right achieving things that you had in your mind told yourself that's what you would do, and you find yourself getting more sour about it in your heart. It becomes a sore spot in your mind. Other people's successes start to eat you up. That's the medieval definition of envy, was sadness at another's good. Right? When you see somebody get something amazing and it just makes you go, it makes you get sick on the inside, that's envy, right? That's envy. That's when you're getting a sin inside of you that's taking over you and it's just turning your heart a little bit sour. What that means is, it means that 20 years ago, you let a worldly definition of success get a grip on your heart, and it's messing you up. And it's just a few degrees off. It's just a few degrees off because it's the kind of thing you can always portray as godly, right? Just to have that kind of ambition, it's always easy to portray that as godliness. But if it was a fleshly ambition, over years, those few degrees off, it starts to mess you up. And it starts to turn you bitter, because you're not keeping your eyes on Christ. Christ was not your great reward, your career, or your whatever other successes you had in mind. Those started to be your primary award or primary goal. It's an example of how those little sins start to twist you. Or think about in your family life. Think about Solomon and the need to guard your heart. Do you see that? How over the course of years, not guarding your heart, not being very careful about the kinds of thoughts you allow to pass through your mind, not being careful about the kind of fantasies or stories you allow your mind to tell, over years, that twists you. And even though there's nothing going on the outside, right? Just in your mind, if you're not putting those things to death, right? Those thoughts come through, and if you're not taking care of it and putting it to death, slowly over decades, that kind of starts to twist you. How about if you start to let anger become a habit? One of the real dangers in parenting is thinking that your angry face is one of your important tools in discipline, right? Where making sure that your kids see like what you did caused this, right? And I want you to see that, I want you to feel that. So now you know the severity of what you've done. James says, look, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we're constantly tempted to think that letting you feel my anger will discipline you and bring you to godliness. James says, no, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But what happens is when you start using your angry face as one of your tools, is you cultivate in yourself the ability to lose your temper. And then what that cultivates is the inability to control your temper, right? Over decades, that's how you develop an anger problem, is by cultivating that. Or perhaps you become resentful. Perhaps you've been pretending that love was covering a multitude of sins when actually all of those sins are going into a very private little journal to fuel a secret resentment. You see, these are all just descriptions of little things that it could just be a blip. It could just be a moment. But it's something that flashes through that you don't address. And then it flashes through 3 days later and you don't address it. And a week later and you don't address it. And you keep letting it go. These are the sins that ensnare us. These are the sins that are, it's the weight that's getting onto us as we're trying to run this long race. These are the sins that ensnare us. And what, when you're 40 or 50 or 60, comes out as a deep crisis of faith, or maybe a deep deep sin in the marriage, or maybe major midlife crisis and a whole, your career is upended and you can't take work in there anymore. Right, these explosions much later on, you can go back and you can see how you train yourself for it over 20 and 30 years. Right, it has a start, and it's something that you can be putting to death early on. But Paul says to take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, take every thought captive, and we're prone to apply that to apologetics courses, right? Take every thought captive, but it's much larger than that. Right? Take every thought captive is the things that pass through your mind, order them according to the reward of Christ. You have an eternal inheritance. You have God as your Father. You have eternity in the blessed presence of the Creator of the universe. You have Christ as your perfect righteousness. You have the blessing of the Holy Spirit on you. You have this great reward. Keep your eyes on that and order your thoughts, order your mind, order all the little things that are going on in your life around that, making sure that that is primary. And take every thought captive. Make every thought serve that end. Far too often, we go the other way around, right? Instead of taking every thought captive, we find every thought taking us captive. We have that expression, somebody being in the grip of an idea. Have you ever felt that, where something gets a hold of you and you can't get your mind off it? And each of these categories I've been describing, when those get a hold of you, you probably know what it feels like when, let's say, a discontentment just gets a hold of you, where you're just sour and you can't let go of it, or an envy gets a hold of you, or a lust, or anger, where something just gets a hold of you and you can't get it out of your mind. It keeps gripping you. My wife's grandpa, Jim Wilson, he's got a lot of these great little tidbits of advice on spiritual wisdom. And one of his bits of insight is, when you find yourself retelling the story again and again, right, where something happened and you can't help but walk through the order of events and tell the story again and again, that's when something's got a hold of you. A thought has you captive. But you don't have to live like that. You actually, this is the great news, is that Christ came to not just die to forgive you of your sins. He came to die to free you from bondage to them, to free you from those things holding you captive. You actually have the chance to completely turn it around, and instead of that holding you captive, you have the ability for you to hold that thought captive. And that is, you accomplish that by putting your eyes on Christ, remembering who He is and what He's done for you and the reward that you have before you, and then subjugating everything under that, ordering everything under that. And when you do that, you'll find that everything that grips you loses its grip, and you find that you have a grip on it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a great book called on Spiritual Depression. And there's an insight that he has. It's a bit from Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." And Lloyd-Jones notices that the direction that this conversation is going, the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And Lloyd-Jones says, "Look, far too many people listen to themselves instead of talking to themselves. You listen to yourself instead of talking to yourself. You listen to yourself when you sit and you recount that story again and again, and you feel the oppression of the moment, and you feel the anger inside of you, or you feel the sickness at the envy or the loss, because you're hearing it again and again, and you can't get your mind off it. Lloyd-Jones says, stop. Don't listen to yourself. Turn it around and talk to yourself. Do what the psalmist says. The psalmist sees his own soul cast down, sick with grief and envy and whatever. And the psalmist, instead of sitting there and being under the soul, oppressed by it, the psalmist comes back and says, soul, why are you being like that? Why are you being like that? Consider what God has done for you. Consider what Jesus has done. Why would you act like that? So you find yourself in these moments where your mind is captured by this bitterness, resentment, hate, lust, whatever. And Lloyd-Jones says, look, instead of listening to it, turn it around and talk to it. Say to your soul, listen, right? Christ has died for you. You have an eternal reward. You ought not to behave like this. And you talk to yourself. When envy comes, when you have sadness at another's good, you talk to yourself. You talk to yourself about, why are you sad that that person has this when you have eternal life itself? You have the world given to you in Christ. Why would you let yourself be sick at this? When lust comes, when you find yourself coveting or desiring something you ought not, you stop and you think of the beauty of the eternal reward that Christ has for you, and you talk to yourself. And by doing that, you put that to death. When bitterness comes or resentment, you turn and you confront yourself and you talk to yourself about it. And this is the sort of thing, it's not like you do this once and then you're done. Of course, this is something you do daily. Right? Daily, you're capturing, you're taking every thought captive daily, reordering your mind, renewing your focus, and remembering how you're living your life. When you start, here's one to really look out for, is when you start to feel sorry for yourself. We live in a culture that is tuned to tell you what a victim you are and how sorry you ought to feel for yourself, and how you're the sad kid, and everybody ought to have a little tear trickling down their eyes. They hear your story. Our world really wants you to fall for that. Don't let yourself fall for this self-pity, all right, where you are the center of the story and everybody is sad for you. You're not the center of the story. Christ is. And you're giving yourself for Him. And the great irony is when you give yourself for Him, you find that you get it all back and more. All right? But Christ is the center. And in looking away to Him, that's how you're going to get this great inheritance. Ungodly appetites. That's one that's really hard, because desire is one of those things that it just feels like who you are, right? I mean, that is the mantra that's being given to us with all of the different sexual ethics right now. If you want something, it just feels like that's just who you are and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not the case, right? We know that God can make us free from ungodly appetites, but we have to give them to Him. All right, we take those desires to God and we let Him take care of them. And you do that by confession of sin. That's how you take care of an ungodly appetite. You take it to God and you confess it and you ask Him to order your thoughts and order your desires as He wants them. Don't give yourself a pass in all of these areas. Don't give yourself a pass, because when you do that, you're ignoring the things that over decades starts to steer you away from Christ. And again, people don't notice it initially. You don't notice it early on. But over decades, these are the things that sort of slowly take you off of your target. Don't give yourself a pass. Correct them and hope in God, as the psalmist tells his own soul. Stop your moping and hope in God. Put your eyes there on Christ. Is the floor of your mind a mess? As I describe this, if you start to think about, like, well, what are all the thoughts that I would need to take captive? And you walk into your room, and it's kind of like walking into my son's room. You know, if you haven't opened the door for a while, it's you've got to deal with this, right? And you tell them, you've got to clean your room, and they look at it and it's like, it's beyond hope. How could you? Because it's just such a garbage dump, and they look kind of hopeless. And you say, no, what you do is, what's the thing that's closest to your foot right now? Pick it up and put it where it should go. And then go on to the thing that's second closest to your foot, pick it up, and proceed on until the room is clean. And it turns out that what seemed impossible is actually not that big of a deal. It's probably about half an hour of work, and we're all good. Okay? It's like that with your mind. When you go into your mind and you see all of these desires that seem to hold you captive, how do you deal with that? Just take the thing that's closest to your foot and confess it and deal with it and give it to God. And you get in the habit of taking every thought captive, each thing that comes to you, confess it if it's a sinful desire, give it to God, let Him order your mind as it ought to be, and you find yourself sighted in on Christ again and again and renewed in your focus on Him. So what do you need to pick up and put away? What do you need to address? Remember the great promise that John gives us in 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's the promise of the forgiveness of guilt. Wonderful thing to know that you're not guilty of these sins. But another thing that comes along with it is not just the guilt being gone, but actually the mess being cleaned up, the grip of sin taken off of you, the dirty floor cleaned up, so that these things, the power of sin in your life is taken away so that it does not have the ability to grip you as it once did. Listen once more to the passage from Hebrews. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The race is set before us, and the joy that Jesus ran for, that joy is before us. The same joy that Jesus entered into at His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, that same joy is waiting for us to walk into that joy. And so that's the joy that you're looking for, and now you've got this race that you have to run to get there. And you need to realize as you're looking at the finish line, and then you look at all the things that are in front of you, the sins that you need to put to death, the desires that you need to take captive. Know this, and this is interesting. Know this. These are not just random challenges. They're not just random obstacles that are put up in front of you. These are divinely selected obstacles chosen just for you, right? We're promised no temptation, no trial has been set before you which God Himself has not selected for you, which God Himself has not selected for you and created the perfect way for you to handle this, the perfect way for you to clear this and ace it artlessly, okay, or with perfect art, effortlessly, that's what I meant, all right? There is a way for you to handle everything that's in front of you, and all of it is selected just for you, right? It's set up for you to excel and for you to glorify God, for you to clear perfectly. They're divinely selected obstacles chosen just for you. Your challenges with work, with school, with family, with health, with finances, all of them are chosen just for you. They're picked out for you. So run this race with endurance, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles you, keeping your gaze fixed on Christ, the reward that He has set before you, knowing that your loving Father has set a limitless joy before you, an eternal joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You that You would open our eyes to the sins that entangle us. We ask You that You would walk us back from the things that we think are our besetting problems all the way to the sins at the beginning that are tripping us up. Humble our pride, enlighten our dark minds, give us the strength to face the sins that we need to deal with, give us strength to deal with our sins by showing us the joy of our salvation in Christ, and through this, give us the endurance to run this race faithfully to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.